Well, let's begin our week five virtual study Sunday school. If I count it right, we're actually on our 12th week of blood work, which is a book by Anthony J. Carter. This week we're actually going to dive into how the blood of Christ accomplishes our salvation. We'll actually dive into reviewing how we have been freed by the blood of Christ. As I set out to explore what it means to be free this week, I began to reflect on all the freedoms that we enjoy in a temporal sense. Not only do we live in a country where we are free to say what we want, we are free to go where we want, we are free to have the right to own private property, we also live in one of the most, if not the most, wealthiest and affluent nations in the history of the world. We live in a time where we walk around with access to thousands of years of accumulated knowledge in our front pocket, just one Google search away. We can teach ourselves to do virtually anything. We can start small businesses as artists and influencers. Some of us can use social media and the internet to establish a massive following of thousands of people without ever leaving our home. Many of the freedoms we enjoy were fought for and required great sacrifice. Yet today, if we are honest, we take these freedoms for granted. We look to the things that we don't have or the goals that we put before ourselves that we're pursuing in our lives and in our work. In our country, as Americans, we tend to work long hours and fill our schedules with many activities, and many of these things can be good. Well, for most of us, this has all changed over the last few weeks. I don't know about you guys, but all of a sudden, these events and these activities that previously filled my calendar, all of a sudden they just vanished into thin air. I all of a sudden have a lot more time on my hands to spend with my family, and I can save a lot of money on gas. So I guess there's some good things to that. But as we begin this study on how Christ has freed us, I first ask the question, what has Christ freed us from? When we think of being freed, it implies that we were once a slave. So what is it like to even be a slave? To not be able to go where we want to go and do what we want to do? Well, just this weekend, I saw at least a shadow of what this is like to not have freedom and do what I want. On Friday, after weeks of being crammed into a house with my family, the Haas family finally broke out. We set out on a family trip and we said, we're getting out of here. We don't know where we're going, but well, we kind of had a plan, but we kind of played it by ear. The plan was simple. We loaded the kids up in the van and drove with a full tank of gas down to Galveston. Now, we figured, you know, most of the public beaches were closed, but we figured, hey, we may, you know, once we get down there, we hop on the ferry and cross over to the Bolivar Peninsula and drive down to a remote beach, and maybe the kids could feel the wind blow through their hair and fly a kite and throw sand at each other. And our plans were going well. The kids were napping on the way down. I was enjoying listening and singing to some old playlists on Spotify I hadn't heard in a few months. We made it to Galveston without issue. Then as we got closer to Galveston, we saw signs that began to say, please remain in your cars while on the ferry. I thought, no big deal. We'll just pull into one of the lanes towards the edge of the boat or the ferry and roll down the windows. No big deal, right? Well, as we got on the ferry, we were directed to the innermost lane, even though the ferry was half empty. Next, as we got onto Bolivar Peninsula, we drove about 10 miles or more to find an area that was more secluded and, you know, tried to walk out this plan of getting on the beach. But as we continued to drive, we saw road after road saying no public access, or if there was public access, there were signs on cones that would say the beach is closed due to a public health crisis and that we would be fined $500 if we went onto the beach. You know, this might sound trite, but it was one way that, at least in my life, that I felt like, hey, like I really can't go and freely walk on the beach. That seems pretty basic. You know, who's this local government telling me where I can and can't go? Well, today we're gonna explore a little deeper what it's like to be a slave and what it is Christ has done through and how he has freed us through his blood to walk and serve him. So let's move on. What has Christ freed us from? Well, first we're going to explore the fall of man. Obviously, that had a little something to do with it. Then we'll go on to actually what it looks like being enslaved to sin or slavery of sin. We'll then move on to what has the blood of Christ freed us to? What are we going to do now that he's freed us? He had to have done it for a purpose, right? Certainly his sacrifice wasn't for nothing. And in that, we're going to explore how we are to be imitators of God and how, yes, he's freed us, but we're still servants, and how he has made us. And as Paul says, in human terms, he's made us slaves of righteousness now. So let's dig into that a little further. So what has the blood of Christ freed us from? When God breathed us into existence, he created man free. In the garden, Adam and Eve were free from sin with the capacity to sin. The London Baptist Confession tells us in chapter 4, section 2, after God had made all of the creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. See, God made us, or made Adam and Eve, sinless. He made them without sin, but with the ability to sin. And it wasn't long, as we read in the Genesis account, that Adam and Eve acted on that, on their will. That this was, as the London Baptist Confession states here, that this state was subject to change. When Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, they brought sin on all of mankind. And now all of mankind was born in a state of sin and misery, right? I'm just reminded of the catechism as I'm thinking through this and the impact of our parents, our first parents. So now we look over and look at the impact of this fall and the sin of Adam and Eve. You know, first we find that they were removed from communion with God. They were kicked out of the garden, right? And in many ways, when we are born, we are not in fellowship with God. We are not in communion with God. We also see that when they were kicked out of the garden, that they were enslaved to their sin. And that this sin nature was passed on to all future generations. Here in Romans 12, verses 12 through 15, we read that, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So we see here the impact of the sin of Adam and Eve. As we mentioned, that they were removed from communion with God, that through this one man, that death spread to all, that now all have sinned, right? Today, we are now born in sin, with no capacity, double negative, without a capacity to do anything but to sin. And we are, to that extent, enslaved to doing according to our nature. We'll see later, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, that grace came into the world through one man as well, the one man being Jesus Christ. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. What are the implications of Adam's sin for each of us? in the London Baptist Confession, it goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 2, or section 2, that our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So our parents fell from righteousness and communion with God. We have all become dead in our trespasses and sin. We have no control over whether we sin or not. Dead men cannot make themselves alive. All our faculties and parts of soul and body have been defiled. Even our best works are tainted by our sin if they are not done in faith. We see in the next section of the London Baptist Confession that they, being the root and God's, by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. And so we've seen, not only from the London Baptist Confession, but from the Word of God, that in the fall, that each of us have been impacted. Another Reformed term for this would be that we are totally depraved. And R.C. Sproul speaks to this in one of his blogs on Ligonier's website. He says, the idea of total depravity doesn't mean that all human beings are as wicked as they can possibly be. It means that the fall was so serious that it affects the whole person. The fallenness that captures and grips our human nature affects our bodies. That's why we become ill and die. It affects our minds and our thinking. We still have the capacity to think, but the Bible says the mind has become darkened and weakened. The will of man is no longer in its pristine state of moral power. The will, according to the New Testament, is now in bondage. We are enslaved to the evil impulses and desires of our heart. The body, the mind, the will, the spirit, indeed the whole person, have been infected by the power of sin. So because of the sin of Adam and Eve, all of our faculties have been impacted. Our will, according to the New Testament, is now in bondage. We are enslaved to the evil impulses and desires of our hearts, as the late R.C. Sproul teaches us. Anthony Carter writes and describes sin in this way. He says, sin not only contaminates, it also subjugates. That is, it enslaves. Like a great snake, a python, or an anaconda, sin wraps itself around us and slowly entangles and strangles us. The more we struggle against it in our strength, the more we find ourselves entangled in it. It beats us into submission, locking us into servitude that is hard and inextricable. It is an enslaver of the worst kind. It is no respecter of persons. The young and old, the rich and poor, alike are all under its sway. So as we see that sin, it entangles and strangles us, Mr. Carter writes, it says that it's no respecter of persons, that young and old, rich and poor, it doesn't care, where we come from, what family we're born into, what country we're born in, what school we went to, who we work for. Sin is no respecter of persons, and all of us are equal to the effects of this sin, and all of us are born into a state of sin and unrighteousness. As we read in Romans 3, that in verses 10 and through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And further in that chapter, he goes on to say that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sin's impact from the garden, as we saw, not only did it change our nature and enslave us, but it impacts all of us and continues to this day. So what are the implications of being enslaved to sin? And right now, I just want to kind of explore, you know, as I mentioned earlier, it's hard as an American, as a free man, to really consider what it would be like to be a slave and to be controlled by, or to live a life that is subjected to the will of someone else. And so I want to explore that in a temporal sense and then try to apply it to a more spiritual sense and maybe apply that to how our sins kind of rule us in these same ways. So first we see that slaves are under the control and the will of their master. We see that slaves have no control over their time, right? They don't get to pick when they wake up. They don't get to pick when they go to work, when they eat. Slaves, as I mentioned, that they don't get to choose when to go, or they don't get to choose the substance of their work, right? So the slave master tells the slave what to do and how he's going to work and how long he's going to work. We get the freedom to go and choose to do whatever we're good at and whatever we can find a job doing. Slaves also don't get to choose their home, where they make a home and where they return and lay their head each night. They're under control of their slave master. Their family, you know, you think of slavery, not only modern slavery, but slavery back to the time of the Israelites in Egypt, onto Rome and colonial America. There's many times when slave masters would separate families, that they would, that slaves had no choice or control over even keeping a family, even if they may try to start one. Their friendships, again, if they get moved or sold or moved on to somewhere else, they can't continue to nurture and continue to have friendships. It's not in their control. Their property, they were property. So they, under the law, they had no property rights. Slaves couldn't control their health. Again, not only when they eat, but what they eat, if they eat, right? And an inheritance. Slaves were property. They didn't have inheritance. And so we look at that. We also see that slaves have no rights or protections under the law. In many cases, slaves could be punished and harmed by their masters and had nothing, no one to appeal to, no one to protect them. And slaves are considered property to be bought and sold at the will of their master. So there was no, a slave has no comfort and or stability or hope of where they'll be from one day to the next. So talking about slavery is a heavy subject. You know, this is not something that it's a blight against mankind. It's a terrible thing to consider. But today I want us to just dig in and think of these things and how terrible slavery is in a temporal sense. Understand that those same things are going on in each of our hearts, that we are enslaved to sin, and sin impacts our lives in very, very much many of the same ways. And we're going to talk about how our masters can damage our home, our family, our friendships, destroy our property, destroy our health. So let's dig into that. Just to continue to reinforce this concept of being a slave to sin, we see in John chapter 8, verse 34, that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Martin Luther tells us in Bondage of the Will, "For if man has lost his freedom and is forced to serve sin and cannot will good, what conclusion can more justly be drawn concerning him than that he sins and wills evil necessarily?" See, if we are forced to serve sin, our will is going to be evil in a sense, because we are under bondage, because all of our capacity, all of our every area of our life has been impacted by that sin, and it's not done in faith, it's not done in service to the Lord, and there it is counted before God as sin. So what are our masters? Let's kind of dig in. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just the ones that came to mind that I thought we could explore together. So the first, which I think is a overarching one, is idolatry. What is idolatry? Well, we make gods of our in our own image. We make gods that, you know, make us comfortable. We build idols. We serve the creation rather than the creator. We see that in our culture. We see that people will use this term, well, my Jesus isn't like that. and my God wouldn't do that. And I'm like, well, I'm not really interested in what your Jesus would do, but what the Jesus would do. So tell me not what your Jesus would do, but what God has taught us through his word concerning his son. And that's the God I want to serve. And so to the extent that we continue to believe our own hearts and what we've come to define as God, we need to know that's an idol to the extent that it does not conform with what Scripture has taught us. And so, this is a master of ours. And for many in our culture, it causes them to not have faith in God or to not acknowledge that there even is a God. Romans says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that we try to explain away God and worship, again, the creation rather than the creator. Another master is pride. You know, our pride is demonstrated just in thinking too highly of ourselves, putting ourselves before others, not considering others, you know, pursuing something at the expense of someone else. Another way we demonstrate pride is falling into sin and being too proud to share with our brothers and sisters that we've fallen. And God many times will humble us and help us. You know, he teaches us to confess our sins to one another and to repent. And so we cannot continue to be mastered by pride. Gluttony. Many of us, gluttony is not just it's not just food. It's gluttony is too much of anything to be mastered by anything. I'm going to speak in a minute of addiction. It's very much a sister sin. But understanding that when we are controlled by a substance, by food, by drugs, by alcohol, these things are then controlling us, impacting our health, taking our lives prematurely, potentially, causing us to harm others. So gluttony is another master. Sloth and idleness, you know. Many of us, the Bible tells us if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. God has told us to go and take dominion over the earth, to go and work it. We are not to sit and idle and be idle. And yet that is a temptation for some of us. Again, God has given us a life to go and work with our hands. As I mentioned, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. We don't reward those who are in bondage to slothfulness and idleness. We call them to repent and of this sin. Another master is greed. We gather and hoard material things. We do not consider how we can bless our neighbor and those around us. Another one is lust. We desire that which we do not have. It compels us to do things which we'd be ashamed of in public, right? This can be demonstrated in many ways, not just in, it could just be stuff we want that others have. It could be monetary. It could be material. But many times these things could cause us to lie, cheat, and steal. And as I mentioned before, addiction. We see this kind of called out in Scripture when the Bible tells us to not be drunkards. And so I would say drunkenness, drugs, even entertainment can be an addiction. I can say when I was younger, some, again, the sin is not necessarily the action. The sin is in the believer, in the heart of the believer, or the heart of the individual, I should say. And something as innocent as playing a video game might seem, pretty neutral, like it's not a problem. But I can tell you, for me, as a early 20s, in my early 20s, that I could easily go and rent a game at a local video store and go into my house after I get off work and work, get home and play a first-person shooter game until 2, 3 a.m. in the morning, and wake up at 6, 7 o'clock in the morning to go to work and try to do a job in front of, as a teacher, exhausted because I was so enthralled and so addicted to playing this little game. And I would play this game day after day after day and waste my time. And yet, in that way, I was addicted. We could be addicted to movies aren't necessarily a bad thing. I mean, there's some movies that are a bad thing. But movies necessarily aren't bad. The substance of them may be. But watching something for entertainment isn't necessarily wrong. But we do need to consider if these things are mastering us. So addiction can be a master. Sexual immorality. The Bible calls it out with adultery and homosexuality. Another way that's prevalent in our culture is pornography. God gives us a framework for the marriage bed and how we are to treat one another as brothers and sisters and how, how a man and woman come together to become one flesh and the confines and the covenant of marriage. And there's a place for that, but yet with our hearts, we take what God has created for one purpose and we pervert it. And we begin to use it for what doesn't satisfy, but what with the lust of our flesh, we end up desiring after these things that are just shadows of the beauty and glory of what God has designed within marriage and within the wedding bed. So again, these things, and I mention them because they're still things that are pervasive and continue to not only enslave us before coming to know the Lord, but even many within the church continue to be to walk in temptation and under the mastery of sexual immorality. And so we'll talk a little more about that. Yes, there is a freedom, but there is still we'll see the London Baptist Confession also tells us that there's still the potential to continue to sin, and yet we're still called to repent and be free. And lastly, or at least the last one I want to call out is the burden of sin. What's the impact of all these masters? Well, there's a guilty conscience, and the weight of our sin can be a master. That sin should make us feel guilty, and oftentimes that sin leads to depression. Now, I'm not saying in all cases that depression is a result of sin. Sometimes it can be clinical and, hormonal. But for many, the result of our sins, of some of the ones I've listed and others, the fruit of sin can cause great guilt and the destruction of our families, of our marriages, of our jobs. And then that doesn't even account for the guilt we have before a holy God, because our conscience knows we're going to stand and give an account before God, whether we believe it or not. So sin leads to death, right? Romans 5 teaches us, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, the context of this is a little beyond what I'm speaking here. It starts off by saying no one should say that God has tempted him, right? But we do see here, and what I wanted to take from this, is that each person is tempted when what? When our own desire, right? When that desire conceives and gives birth to sin. And so this sin it, as we mentioned, that goes back to the nature of man from the fall. But this sin, as it's fully grown, whether it literally results in death in our temporal lives or eternal death, which is to come, that is the fruit of sin. It is going to steal, kill, and destroy us. It's going to bring death to our life and to the things we love. How has Christ set us free? Okay, so now I'm going to dip back into some framework the author proposed. He opened up and kind of dove in to the Munis Triflex. And for many of you, we've had that taught here in the GFBC several times, so many of you are familiar with it. I'd never heard it called the Munis Triflex. But it's the threefold office of God, right? Mainly that Christ came as a prophet, that he came and proclaimed our need to repent and believe on him. You know, we look to the prophets of old and we know they came to declare the truth about God and declare that Israel needed to repent. And yet Christ did the same thing. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And then he also proclaimed our pardon and forgiveness for sin. In Colossians 1:14, this is it's Paul telling us that in whom, meaning in Christ, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on, he also demonstrates this Munis Triflex as a priest, the second office. Christ as a mediator and high priest not only offered the sacrifice once for all, but he is the sacrifice. We see we read in Hebrews chapter 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so, just point out here that Christ, unlike the sacrifices in the Old Testament, that Christ entered once for all, and that just like those sacrifices in the Old Testament, like the blood of goats and calves had a means to atone for sin, he atoned for, they actually were a shadow of his sacrifice, and his sacrifice atoned for the sins of those who would repent and believe upon him. And so this is him actually demonstrating, this is Christ actually demonstrating for us as a priest, becoming the sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of, the spotless Lamb of God, and offering himself up to free us through the office of as a priest. And then he's also demonstrated and freed us through his office as king. Christ rules with justice and equity over his people. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead without advancing. You know, I want to take a little liberty here to talk about the office of king. Christ rules and reigns supreme in heaven. You know, many of you may be familiar with this doctrine of lesser magistrate. Well, I'll tell you, Christ is the supreme magistrate. He's the ultimate magistrate. And all authority on heaven on earth and or heaven above and earth below is subjected to him. And though he has not come and reigned temporally on this earth today, we as his children should at least let the world know and advocate. And we'll talk more about that here in a minute. But Christ, you know, came and he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into his kingdom. The blood of Christ has set us free from bondage too. So I just want to kind of go back through these. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer in bondage to these things. Idolatry, pride, gluttony, sloth, idleness, greed, lust, addiction, sexual immorality, the burden of our sin. We have been set free. Amen. I knew I'd get one amen there. So, and why did he do this? This should be like the classic Christian verse. I think everyone, if people know one verse, it would be this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so Christ was motivated by love. And it's this love that should motivate us, right? We recognize that we can't meet the law's demands. And that, you know, the scriptures tell us that we forgive because Christ first forgave us, right? We also know that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And in the same way, it is love that compels us to walk in a way in which we bring him glory. It's not any hope of attaining or meeting the law's demands, but honoring and giving praise to the one who saved us and freed us to serve him. So it's this love that's going to be the motive for our obedience, for our subjection to this new to the King of Glory. So what has the blood of Christ freed us to? Well, let's see. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So in Colossians, it tells us that, well, everything we do, we can do it in the name of the Lord. And we're going to do it giving thanks to him. And again, that when we recognize his great love for us, it should compel us to reciprocate that love to him by loving him and loving our neighbor. And then the author, Anthony Carter, goes on to say, we are set free by the blood of prophets, priests, and king, so that we in turn become like prophets, priests, and king. So let's return now to the Munis triplex and see how being imitators of Christ, we reflect the glory of our Savior in these threefold offices. As Christians who imitate our Savior, we reflect his Munis triplex as a prophet. So again, I'll throw a caveat out there. We are not the prophet. We are not the priest, and we're not the king. We are a type of, we're a reflection, a shadow of Christ. And so to the extent that we have jurisdiction or influence, we are to be a prophet, right? In our homes, we should speak truths about God. In our work, in our friendships, we should also, and likewise, grant forgiveness and pardon, just like the prophets of old, right? We are going to be offended, and our colleagues at work, our spouses, our children, they need to know the truth concerning God's word, and yet they also need to be extended the grace that God has extended to us. As a priest, we too are to make sacrifices in our lives, right? Christ sacrificed himself, but there's sacrifices he's called for us to make, not only in our service to the Lord and the time we give and serving in the church and serving our neighbor, serving those who need ministering to. There's also, again, this kind of goes hand in hand with forgiveness, but in canceling debts, you know, there's things that are owed to us that we forgive. Also in advocating for justice. And this will kind of come in. This is kind of the other side of the king role. But there are times in advocating for truth and justice that it's going to cost us. We'll talk here in a minute about how when we appeal to authority, sometimes that might be done in a way that we know there's going to be a consequence for that appeal. And yet God has called us to make that sacrifice for truth. So as a king, as I mentioned, in appealing to earthly authorities on behalf of the greatest magistrate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning in heaven, we inform our authorities when they have commanded us to do that which God forbids, or they forbid us to do which God commands. This should be done in a humble appeal, and applies to the three spheres of the family, the church, and civil authorities. Again, as I mentioned earlier, all authority is established by God, and He reigns supreme, and all authority is in subjection to Him. Now, the extent of that appeal is limited, right? For a child to appeal to their parents and, hey, I want to go do this, Dad. Or this is why I should read my Bible 10 more minutes. If that comes as a humble appeal, the parent may be swayed and say, yeah, you're right. You should read a little longer. But in the same way, the authority may not change their mind. And yet, you're not setting out to necessarily change the mind of authorities. You're setting out to herald the truth about what God has said. You may just be heaping condemnation upon that authority and advocating for truth and advocating for what is just, what is right. And so we can transfer that into the other areas, not only the family, the church, but also the civil authority. There are times in many cultures where advocating for justice might have cost people their lives, not only here in this nation during the times of colonial America and slavery, but also within Germany in the 40s during World War II, trying to take someone into your home who the authorities had deemed not valuable, to stand up and appeal, even hide a Jewish person in your home, that could have cost us our lives, right? And yet, as Christians, we may be called to preserve life and, save people, even in that sense, to when it may cost us our own lives. And in the same way, today, I know I'm not the first. I know our elders have talked a little bit about abortion, but today we have a modern genocide, and we need to be speaking truth to our authorities. And the law may not change, but God has called us to reflect His truths and to advocate for what is true, that all life is precious and valuable. And where God has put us, this doesn't just relate to these issues. It relates to every issue. If as we study His Word, we are going to come in contact with a world that is not in subjection to the rule of and reign of Christ. And so when we see these injustices, we should speak out and appeal to these authorities to repent. And we know in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 that all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. This is Christ speaking. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Now, I don't want to rip scripture out of context and just hijack it for my own purposes. This is a mandate to the apostles and to the church foremost. But at the same time, the church is for the equipping of saints for the work of ministry. Amen. And in each of our lives, we too should know that to the extent we're preaching the word of God or sharing the word of God, that there's authority in that word, not our authority, but Christ's authority, and that we are to go into the world to teach our neighbors, our children, those we come in contact with, to observe all that Christ has commanded. And we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And what I want to state here is, as we've described what it's like to be freed, oftentimes we still find that we're walking enslaved to sin. But there are a couple times when Scripture gives us somewhat of a litmus test, a warning, and I would tell all of us that we should examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we taking on this form of godliness and yet denying the power? If Christ has told us that we have victory over sin, that He has broken the bondage of sin in our life, we should cling to those promises, and we should see changed lives. We should see victory over sin. Now, this isn't to bring judgment. This is to encourage you to know that Christ has promised to deliver you, and He has delivered you if you're trusting in Him and what He has done on your behalf. And He's promised that you will have victory over that sin. So believe Him this day and be delivered from sin. Amen. So, slaves of righteousness. Now, we're supposed to be talking about being freed, but I couldn't help here in Romans. You know, Paul does say, speaking as with human terms, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one in whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who are once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And so, as we battle against our flesh and blood, God continues to sanctify us, as we must remember the promises of God, trusting in His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit to mortify our sin. We must walk in faith that He will break the chains that once enslaved us and freed us to walk in righteousness as we serve Him. So what are the implications of being set free? I'm going to kind of speed up a little bit as we're coming to the end of our time. But I'm going to go through the same framework as we talked about a slave earlier. We now walk, now that we've been delivered and the bounds of sin have been broken, we walk in submission to our Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit gives us freedom to what? To honor Christ in our time, to work as unto the Lord, to establish homes for hospitality, to maintain a family, to nurture godly friendships, to steward our property for His glory, to practice good health, to access an eternal inheritance. So we now have an inheritance. Amen. We're no longer subjected to hopelessness and eternal damnation, to death. We have access to the Father through prayer. And guess what? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have a confidence that we're not going to be bought and sold, right? That we know who our Savior is. So I'll end where I began. What is the blood of Christ freed us from? The fall of man and slavery to sin. We then talked about what has the blood of Christ freed us to? Mainly to be imitators of Christ and to be slaves to righteousness. And I want to end with this. Today, if you have placed your faith in Christ and trusted in His Word, there is freedom for you. You are in freedom. You're walking in freedom. Christ has broken the chains of your bondage to sin. If your sin master still plagues you, know that Christ has sent the Holy Spirit as your help to cover your sin. Trust in Christ and believe He will give you victory over these former masters who enslaved you. Christ has promised us that He has set us free. Know that you are free today. If you have not trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, repent. Repent of your pride. Repent of your idolatry. Embrace the law of God and recognize your inability to meet what the law demands. And trust in Christ alone, and then be set free. Well, I thank you guys for your time today, and hopefully this has blessed you as we've explored how Christ has set us free by His blood. I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this picture and this reality of how we have been enslaved by our sin. How many of us are still struggling, and Lord, we know we will struggle, but we have hope in knowing that you are continuing to perfect and sanctify us. And Lord, we just continue to trust you and trust your word, trust in your promises. Lord, help us to see our sin. Continue to soften our hearts and make us sensitive to the work of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives. Help us to continue to reflect, to examine ourselves in light of your law, so that we are continued to be humbled and understanding our great, great need for a Savior. And Lord, may that motivate us to love you, because you first loved us. Lord, I pray that you would bless our church, that you would work in the hearts and minds of everyone within the sound of my voice, that we would be set free, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, that we would be freed to serve you and glorify you in whatever we do, and that we would do it for your glory, your honor, and your praise. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.